Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And we've got a great program today. Perhaps no other book of the Bible feels as inaccessible and as intimidating to us as the very last one. The book of Revelation overflows with images and ideas that confound our modern ears. But if all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, we should assume Revelation is as accessible and helpful as any other book of the Bible. So why don't we see it that way? 2,000 years ago, John's revelation was circulated and read aloud among seven churches in Asia Minor. Those who heard the letter understood it and drew encouragement from its message. The same can be true for you today. Over 10 sessions of verse-by-verse Bible study in her new book, Revelation, Eternal King, Everlasting Kingdom, Jen Wilkin helps you discover how the last book of the Bible, the culmination of God's great story, speaks both a steadying word of assurance and a strong call to endure to the church in every age. Jen Wilkin is an author and Bible teacher from Dallas, Texas. Her passion is to see others become articulate and committed followers of Christ with a clear understanding of why they believe what they believe, grounded in the Word of God. She's the author of many books and Bible studies, and she's here to talk about her new book, Revelation, Eternal King, Everlasting Kingdom. Jen, welcome to the podcast.
Hey, thanks for having me on, Jared.
Yeah, did you know, you probably don't remember this. I'm sure you don't remember this. You were, you won't remember the number, but you were on the podcast before. You were our 12th episode.
Was I really?
Yes, 7 years ago. It was in 2017.
What did we talk about? Do you know?
Yeah, I looked up the description. We talked about the place of community groups. We talked about different teaching environments. And then I asked you why women's ministry in so many churches is so weird. It was a question inspired by my wife, because my wife doesn't like a lot of the women's ministry type stuff. And so it was a cultural moment. It was a cultural moment.
Yeah. I love it.
Mm-hmm. And I think a lot has changed, at least from my perspective, over the last 7 years. And I think you've had a big hand in that, in that regard. And we're fresh off yesterday, the big news, your book with J.T. English, You Are a Theologian, is an ECPA Christian Book Award winner. Fantastic.
We were shocked. Is that bad? I mean, are you supposed to be like, yeah, this book's going to take it all? We were just like, what?
You didn't have any idea?
No. I mean, okay. You know how I think in the case of JT and me and Kyle, our other colleague, it's like we just have had these conversations with each other for so long that sometimes you're not sure how other people are going to hear them, you know, when you turn them into something that's going to be outward facing. And so it was really gratifying because we've seen so much personal growth and so much relational growth, having good theological conversations among the three of us and with others. And so, it was really kind of a cool surprise.
Yeah. Well, congratulations. That's a book of the year in Christian Living from the ECPA Christian Book Award. Yeah, well done. But we're here to talk about Revelation, your new Bible study. Why Revelation? This is a book that I think, I could be wrong here, Martin Luther didn't write a commentary on it because he was afraid of it. But not Jen Wilkin. She goes
well,
in.
Well, we all know he was a coward, so,
That's right. Well, that's my point. So why Revelation?
Well, so, for the last 10 years, it's longer than the last 10 years, but for the last 10 years publicly, I've been advocating for Bible literacy. And the longer I talked about it, the more obviously, it became that it wasn't enough to simply drag people to Genesis and Exodus and say, hey, you really need these books to understand the whole story of Scripture. You have to take them to the end, too. And not only that, but once you've gone to Genesis and Exodus and spent a lot of time there, going to Revelation gets a lot clearer than it would otherwise be. And I don't know, you and I are roughly the same age, I think, Jared. So I'm gonna imagine you grew up with some of the same traumatic moments that I did involving eschatological views and end times movies that were made on a shoestring budget involving chopping people's heads off and things like that.
This is my testimony. I don't know if you actually know this. Is that why you're saying it?
No.
My testimony actually involves having nightmares after the original Left Behind movies, not the Kirk Cameron ones.
No, yeah, they were called A Thief in the Night.
Yes, A Distant Thunder. Yeah, the 1970s ones.
Thunder.
Yeah. All right, Go ahead. You're just stepping on my toes here. Yeah.
I seriously would, by the time I got to college, I was having full-blown panic attacks related to those movies. And I just thought, I guess I'll have to make do with 65 books of the Bible because I'm for sure not looking at that one. And then it was almost like the next phase of the way we treated Revelation was, well, you really have to be an expert to be able to read it. So sit and listen to and go to a weekend seminar and listen to this guy, you know, with his charts and his whatever, unpack it all for you. And so it's like, okay, well, I'm too scared and now I'm too dumb to read Revelation. And so, and then as I stepped into a teaching space, you know, and started to develop sort of a philosophy of education and just the how behind studying the Bible, I thought, well, shoot, you know, why blow yourself up on that landmine? Let someone else give that a try. But you really just, you can't have a good grasp of the whole story of Scripture like we need to have if we're avoiding the last book of the Bible, or if we're just only taking someone else's word for it.
Yeah. You know, I think the complicated feature of those with all the charts and the, you know, decode, you know, the decoder ring of some kind,
yeah,
working through the book is not just that it makes us feel like we have to be experts to understand it, but I think also it opens itself up to, or that concept, not the book itself, but the concept or that approach opens itself up to so many fanciful kind, yes, of readings that also intimidate us. Think, well, it just seems to be all over the place. Why is the, because the book's not easy. I mean, that's not your answer. So why is the book so misunderstood? Why is it so easy to misunderstand it?
Well, the ironic thing is that it does actually have a decoder ring.
Okay.
It's just that most of us just don't necessarily own it. And I would have included myself in that number. But the decoder ring is the Old Testament. And because, you know, one of the biggest patterns I see in Bible study consumption today, so like what sells, just to make it as crass as possible, is that people want short New Testament studies. And that's typically what fits into a sermon series, right? You know, you've got, oh, I've got 6 weeks. I don't have 42 weeks. I mean, there are churches that preach exegetically, but most of us are going somewhere where we're hearing a relatively short sermon series over a New Testament book, typically a Pauline epistle. And so a lot of us just don't, you know, like I'll sometimes ask a room full of people, how many times have you studied the letter of Ephesians? They'll raise their hands. How many of you have studied it more than once? They'll raise their hands again. How many of you have studied it five times? They raise their hands. If you ask them the same thing about Genesis or about Leviticus, you know, or any of these New Testament, these Old Testament books that are longer in particular, or maybe more obscure, at least on a first reading, they've either never read them or they've read through them in a reading plan. Mm-hmm. And so we come to Revelation at a disadvantage because Revelation assumes that we understand the Old Testament, that we have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And it means to prick our Old Testament memories at every turn. A lot of theologians will say that there are innumerable Old Testament connections. Like you couldn't even nail them all down because they're so overlapping and so deep and so rich. So I think a first step to getting a grasp on Revelation is first just repetitive reading, which is the step in Bible literacy that most of us think we've outgrown, and the one that's the least utilized and probably the most helpful and the most accessible. So just start reading it over and over again. But then the other thing that we need is, hey, where did this image come from? Like, it's weird to us because we don't remember that it's in Ezekiel, or maybe we never learned it was in Ezekiel. Or this language seems strange to me because I don't remember that it was all over Genesis chapter 9. So a lot of the questions that we have around the book of Revelation have to do with having been either indirectly or directly trained into a left-behind hermeneutic, when really more what we need is a look-behind hermeneutic.
Oh, that's catchy.
That was catchy, wasn't it?
Well, aside from, in addition to the Old Testament allusions and cross-references and symbols, one of the things that I think I missed for so long, and not that I have a great grasp on it now, but looking at Revelation, you just said, you know, look, not left behind, but look behind, the looking forward. We see it as sort of the telescope into the future. Mm-hmm. And we miss, or a lot of us do, we miss the immediate context, so from us historical, but John's context, that, you know, the churches that would be receiving this, right. You know, this writing, what does that tell us about the book? The thing that we tend to kind of jump over, even if I'm looking at the Old Testament and then I'm looking, okay, what does this mean about the future to come, the Antichrist or the tribulation or what have you? What about the immediate context of the book is important for us?
Well, I do think it says something about the way that we think about how the Bible functions in our daily lives, right? I mean, I think there is there's a deeply embedded idea in Christian subculture that we read the Bible so that we can have certainty. And so when we come to Revelation asking it to tell us the future, we're doing that thing where we're like, I don't really want to walk by faith. I would rather walk by sight. And so it is natural to think about the future, to wonder about the future. But I think when we start saying I can predict the future, that's when we run into trouble. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a name for that, and it was punishable by stoning. So, you know, when we think about how to read Revelation and even the purpose of Revelation, because I think that's another thing that we're missing. If the purpose of Revelation is meant to encourage, then we have to ask, what is the nature of Christian encouragement when it comes to knowledge of the future? And when we're dealing with anxieties about what's going to come and the things that belong to the secret counsel of God that we cannot see, the antidote is not to keep straining our eyes forward. The antidote is actually to look behind us at the faithfulness of God to all generations. And so the reason that when we read what Revelation has to say about looking forward, and it does have things to say about looking forward, the way that we approach that is by saying, well, what has God done? That's how we can have confidence and encouragement and the ability to endure. It's when we're looking back and saying, well, look at all these things he's done. He's certainly not going to leave us, you know, in the lurch at the end. He's going to be, as he said, with us to the end of the age.
Would John's immediate audience have at hand or easily to mind what the symbols mean, what the numbers mean, all those sorts of things? Or would they themselves have to be like, okay, let me think back. He's using this.
Yeah.
Or for them to be like, oh, of course, this is what he's talking about. This is the code breaker.
Yeah. Well, I think that's one of the sweetest things that sort of came to mind as I was putting together the study was that you've got this room, or well, seven rooms full of New Testament believers, right? And of course, it doesn't just go to those seven churches. It certainly goes to those seven churches, but it went beyond those. And they're going to be a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts. And so you do have, you know, depending on which church you're talking about, it could be as many as half or more than half of the church that didn't grow up with the Jewish tradition. And it just brought to mind for me how often the New Testament, specifically Paul, says that the good news comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And I pictured these Jewish Christian converts leaning over to their Gentile brothers and sisters and saying, oh my gosh, this is where this comes from, you know, and how it would have become this moment of shared conversation around what this vision was communicating. Because no, they wouldn't have all had that heritage. And not only that, but you would imagine that among the Jews, there were cultural Jews, just as we have cultural Christians today, who may not have been as grounded in those things as well. And this is why we all need teachers, right? Mm. It's just an example of a New Testament church that needed the function of teaching for everyone to be drawn along into deeper understanding of the message of the book. But the book was read aloud to them. You know, the vision, it takes about a little over 2 hours if you just sat and read it from start to finish, which is basically the length of a feature film and a full-length feature film. And it's very cinematic in the way that it's presented. And so I do think another issue that we have with reading it is that we've gotten so granular that we have, and we've been told, you know, that's the way to read this book is to analyze every single phrase. But if you're sitting and hearing something read to you, it means that you're letting the images wash over you in waves. And so that's one of the skills, you know, that I was hoping to restore to those who do the study, is that they would be able to just let it hit them and give it time to settle out. And then, you know, give them some help and sort of step into that role of the person who maybe has a better eye on the Old Testament just by virtue of having done this for a while, and say, well, look at these verses. Look at these verses. How do they shape the way that this image is hitting you?
Yeah. Speaking of things hitting, you know, I can't pinpoint the time, but I remember the moment where reading the book you know, and thinking, okay, this is for my time or for the next time. Mm-hmm. If John's talking about Black Hawk helicopters and microchips or something like that, then it didn't really mean anything to the people who first read it. And it was like an aha moment to be, you know, to realize, oh, it had to actually mean something to them. Right. It couldn't just be like, oh, this is for people in the future. Thanks. Right. I guess we'll hold on to it. What's been the biggest aha moment as you've taught this book? I'm assuming the study has come out of you, you know, you're teaching this and you know, rehearsing this and with others. What's been the thing that has clicked or been the biggest aha moment for those who have studied it?
Well, I think there are, you know, as you go along, there are a lot of them. You're like, oh, that came from here. Oh, I forgot that was back in the Old Testament. Because again, if you're only looking ahead of you, you're like, oh, I actually didn't. And so I think one of the earliest examples in the book that jumps out is the scene in Revelation 4 and 5, where you have the throne room. You know, it's the first time that we see it. And there are the four living creatures that are acting super weird, you know, and I'd always heard all of these, you hear all of these different interpretations of what they mean or why they have eyes all over and all that kind of stuff. And I think there's a clear allusion there to a scene that we've actually seen a lot earlier, this back in Genesis chapter 9. And so you think about the repetition of the term four living creatures over and over again. And you think about what you see before we see the four living creatures, which is one seated on a throne and there's something behind his head. And the thing that's behind his head is a rainbow. Well, you actually don't even have to know the Old Testament that well to think, oh, I think I know where the rainbow is, right? Yeah. And you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and you find that when God articulates the covenant with Noah, he says, I'll place my bow in the heavens, you know, so that you'll know that I'll never again judge the earth by flood. But he talks specifically in terms of living creatures. And he talks about the living creatures that Noah took on the ark with him. And he mentions specifically the wild animals, the domesticated animals, the birds of the air, and then the people. And if you think about the faces on the four living creatures in Revelation, those faces correspond to all four of the kinds of living creatures that were preserved through the floods, the waters of death, and basically essentially raised to life on the other side.
Wow.
And yeah, so, and it's like in the living creatures language repeated over and over again. And so again, a working knowledge of the Old Testament helps us see that at the beginning of a book that is admittedly going to be about judgment on the enemies of God, what can the children of God know? God will preserve you. He will. It's immediately stated at the beginning of the book. So there are moments like that throughout where you just think, I have read that my whole life, or I've, you know, seen someone make a drawing of what these heavenly creatures look like. And I actually get a big kick out of the tree toppers that people have conceived of, or if you want to actually biblically, I think that's hysterical. But it's not, you know, it's not the point. What they literally look like is not the point. It doesn't mean it's not something we can think about. But if we miss the bigger message, which is one of deep assurance, then we're doing it wrong.
Yeah, you end each of the teaching sessions with the singing of the doxology. Mm-hmm. What's the significance of using the doxology in the context of Revelation?
Well, it's something that we do at my home church at the end of our learning spaces. And so it felt personal to me to be, you know, I was in someone else's church recording the study, and I love the simplicity of it and the way that it ends. It ends all of the thinking that you've done. If you haven't yet been able to connect things to heart, you know, and sometimes it takes time for things to move from head to heart. It gives you that moment of reflection. But in particular with Revelation, when you sing the doxology in the context of that study, you begin to realize, oh, this is actually the final scene in the New Jerusalem. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's rivers of living water flowing from the throne. All creatures here below are indeed offering their praise to him and to the triune God. So it felt like a really good fit.
To read the book as not just fuel for worship, but as encouragement, which I think is sort of the central theme that you're, you know, bringing up here, has really pastoral implications. The mm-hmm. the what comes to mind for me is a dear lady at my last church who passed of pancreatic cancer. Mm-hmm. And I mean, she was given months and, you know, to live. And when she was in hospice, I'd go and visit her and she would get hung up on certain passages of scripture that she'd want to read. Mm-hmm. It was almost like for 2 or 3 weeks, it would be the same passage over and over and over again. And then she would move on to the next thing. There was, you know, remember the, you know, the last chapter of Ecclesiastes and John 17. But then she got hung up on the opening letters in Revelation. Only the complaints, which I finally asked her, why do I stop before we get to the good stuff? And she said, you know, she was an older lady. You'd have to know her personality. But she just said, I know he's not talking about me. That was her response. Why do you want to hear it? Jesus has this against them and has this against them. But for her, like in her final days, her final moments, this final book was not of interest in terms of the timing of the Lord's return, all those sorts of things.
Yeah.
It was an encouragement to her to hear this is how it's going to end. This is what the final wind down is, really wind up, I suppose, is. What are some encouragements for the church today? You know, you don't need to go into the state of evangelicalism per se, but the things that we're facing maybe.
What are you talking about?
Well, right. In our cultural moment. Yeah, there's lots we could decode there for sure. Maybe in our cultural moment, maybe just where we are, you know, 2000 years in as the church, how does Revelation encourage us today?
It encourages and it exhorts, right? Mm. I mean, it's not just saying, hang on, everything's going to be okay in the end. It's saying, this is how you endure. This is the posture of one who endures. And it takes categories that we can find all the way through the Bible. And it gives them a very pointed discussion. And it talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth and which kingdom we belong to. So it's obviously very timely for us, as it would have been for any generation. Any generation has wanted to succumb to the allurements of the kingdom of this world, whether that's power, money, whatever. And it very pointedly says, you are not of this kingdom. And here is what is going to happen to this kingdom. All of these mountains that you want to worship at are going to fall. But Mount Zion is the eternal mountain and it endures forever. And so, you know, there's this whole back and forth about the earth dwellers and then the citizens of heaven. There's this contrast that we're given. And the book makes us ask again and again, wait, do I look like a citizen of heaven, or am I the one who stands at a distance and says, whoa, the Babylon has fallen because I was gaining all of my earthly benefit? Everything that I should have relied on the Lord for, I was relying on from something that's here on earth that is not going to stand forever. So it's very timely in that sense. And then I think it's also extremely timely from the standpoint that it's calling us to a way of living while we wait. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer all the time, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But when you're in the book of Revelation, you get a real chance to meditate on the significance of that. And I think one of the reasons that particularly in the United States, where our physical needs are generally speaking are met, the crises that a lot of us are experiencing have to do with self-actualization. I mean, if you want to look at like Maslow's hierarchy of needs, we're not starving. We're not worried about living through the winter. Therefore, we have other things that can be inroads for Satan to make life hard. And those things are not unimportant, but when you look at how historically Revelation was read by those who life was not simple for, those who were dealing with real justice issues that would not be resolved in their lifetime or who had gone through great suffering, the book hits differently with them. So like one of the things I did for the study for fun was put together a playlist. And one of the songs that I put on there was Soon It Will Be Done. It's a Negro spiritual. Soon I will be done with the troubles of this world. I'm going to live with God. And it's forceful. It's said over and over again, no more weeping and a wailing. Well, for that tradition, the heavenly vision means something that it doesn't mean to those of us who have not endured that level of suffering or injustice, right? It just does. And that came to mind over and over again as I was putting the study together of I think one of the reasons that we maybe shy away from some of what we see in Revelation is because many of us have not endured. We're not waiting the way that other people are waiting. And so I think that was a really good formative part of what the book had to communicate was, do I cry? How long, O Lord? Or do I think maybe just a little longer, Lord? Because I think that says a lot about the orientation of our heart toward the kingdom of this world.
Yeah, I wonder how much even of the speculative approach to the book, not that we couldn't find anything of value there or even truth there, how much of it, though, is driven by a disconnect from what the book is really doing eschatologically for us, which is right. The encouragement here, but also the new heavens and the new earth, the redemption that's coming. You know, when I was a kid and a younger man reading the book, it was all about, well, this is the timing of how I'm going to get vacuumed mm-hmm. up into outer space. And you know what I mean? You know, the disembodied deal. And so understanding Revelation was actually part of even a bigger eschatological overhaul, like an eschatology that begins, you know, further back than Revelation and, you know, looks at what Christ did on the cross even and out of the tomb and then just even the new earth, like the redemption of the earth that we will have resurrection, like that didn't even comport. I'm sure my churches, you know, that I grew up in believed that. I'm sure it was in their, you know, statement of faith, but no one ever talked about that. It was all about just going to heaven when you die. So the encouragement of Revelation to see it through the eyes of resurrection even, I think
it's
is so
it's
helpful.
The resurrection of all things. Yeah, I mean, it's massive in its implications. And I do think it's underexplored for most of us. And again, you know, just spoiler alert for those who are listening, wondering where does she land on things? You know, the study, sort of like my Genesis study, the other ways that I have approached other topics like this, I don't take a position on the end times. I try to honor the genre, give people literacy building skills for reading apocalyptic literature. So we do focus on what do the symbols, where do they come from and what did they mean in their original context? And how does that help us understand what they mean here in Revelation? But we do focus on, I think, what has been neglected, as you were kind of pointing at, instead of talking about the how and the when, we're going to focus on the who and the why, which is exactly what we did. If you did my Genesis study, we didn't spend time fighting over the age of the earth, although those are important conversations to have in the same way that it's important that you have a view of end times. It's important that you not only be familiar with one view of the end times or one view of the creation narrative. Otherwise, you don't have a position. You have something that someone told you that you just took in, right? You need to have done the work. But when we begin to shift the focus of the message to the who and the why, well, then the book of Revelation begins to speak to us the way that it was meant to, which is, you know, who is the consummation of all things? It's him. It's the triune God. And why? Because he's worthy. He's mm-hmm. worthy of all glory. And so we get to see that actually play out in what will be the end. You know, I mean, it is talking about things that haven't happened yet, but the specific nature of those things just falls into the right place when you restore the who and the why.
So good. Almost makes me want to sing the doxology here and now, but
oh, do it. Early. I'll sit and watch you.
Maybe offline. Jen, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. This is really helpful.
Hey, thanks for the discussion.
The book is Revelation, Eternal King, Everlasting Kingdom. It's available from Lifeway Christian Resources. And as always, dear listener, if you enjoy the podcast, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church. You've been listening to the For the Church podcast, hosted by Jared Wilson, found online at ftc.co. This resource is brought to you by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, where we train leaders for the church.